All right, so I'm going to stand up. I think it's easier. So I want to share with you, first we should probably just start sharing just a drop, because I did get a hurricane report. I used to live in Long Beach, Long Island. Now I live in Denver, Colorado. But Long Beach was hit very hard, and I have friends who are completely homeless. I mean, they're in this. Long Beach is on an island that's only 8 blocks wide, so it's a long island. It's Atlantic Beach, Long Beach, Lido Beach. I think that's it, right? Jones Beach is on the next island. Anyway, it's a long, skinny sand spit in front of Long Island, 8 blocks wide. In the middle of the town, there were hills of sand that were 2 stories high. They still don't have sewer there. So they don't have water, they don't have sewer, they still don't have electricity. Parts are getting electricity now. But still, you can't flush a toilet in Long Beach. And basements were devastated, full. As soon as the water receded, there was fish and eel left behind in the basements, along with 2 feet of sand. Can you imagine? Right? Well, so I just heard Esther Ween, who lives in the Five Towns, and she is, you know, she has a lovely home, and her home is a little bit higher. Some people's homes are just lower, and it makes a difference where your home is geographically. So her whole basement was flooded, her 2 cars lost. Before the cars were lost, though, as the water starts to rise, so how are the cars lost, right? So first the car alarms start to go off, right? Because what's rising is salt water, right? So the car alarms start to go off, which means they're pulling electricity from the battery for the alarm to start blaring. Salt water conducts electricity, right? So the cars all around start to explode and burst into flame. And the transformers on the poles also are bursting into flame. And the water is rising. And she realizes, first of all, she should have evacuated. And second of all, now she can't, because the water is electrified and rising and full of sewage and oil and gasoline. It was petrifying. And she had another friend in a place that was just a little bit lower. So for her, the water was just 4 or 5 feet. But her friend, it was 8 feet already, which meant it filled the entire first story of her house. The whole family with the children's on the second floor. And she realizes, oh my gosh, houses aren't actually supposed to be soaked from the inside. And so my second floor could quickly become my first floor if we stay here long enough. And she's petrified with her little children on the second floor of the house with the waters rising and not receding. And so they called Hatzalah, which came in jet skis in 85-mile-an-hour winds in the dark, as they put their children into garbage cans and lowered them with sheets, because even though the water is 10 feet high, the second floor window is 16 feet high. Right, so they're lowering their children out the window with garbage cans tied to sheets for the Hatzalah guy to take them on a jet ski over to the rescue boat and come back and get the rest of the family one by one. And then, of course, they come back and there's no, because she told me about her cars. Okay, so now they have no power, generators. So they had to siphon the gas out of their car tanks to power their generator, but the cars were completely lost. So they even punctured underneath the bottom of the gas tank to get the last cup of gas out of there to try to fill it in their generator. People are bringing gas illegally and dangerously in huge coolers, food coolers, so they could have gas. And some people bringing it legally, filling up tankers and bringing and just going down the streets, filling people's generators. And now I have friends in Long Beach who, now they're cleaning up. They need to buy a boiler. They need to buy a hot water heater, washing machine, dryer. Everything's ruined in the basement, right? Forget the sheetrock, but all the appliance, everything. You can't buy a boiler now in the East, because how many boilers do they produce? You know, and 200,000 houses need new boilers. So, yeah, so it's a whole big deal. So I was feeling so guilty when I walked into TJ Maxx to buy a sweater that I didn't need, even though it was cheap. You know, how could I spend $20 on a frivolous nothing when there are people who are homeless? I still bought a sweater. But I'm going to write a check, too. But I'm just, thinking about that dichotomy. What's our responsibility, and how do we change our lives when we have people who are literally homeless? I mean, you know, my friends are writing me. I write them, how are you? Where are you? I don't hear for a few days because they don't have internet. But they can walk over to the courthouse to a phone charging station and stay there for 2 hours where their phone charges and get some emails if they want to and send back saying, car's gone, house is gone, family good, thanks for asking. Right? I mean, what do you do with that? It's unbelievable. So that's what's going on, just so you know. I want to bring you a little report from the front. It's rough. No school still. You know, the schools are they're housing people. First people drove back and forth to friends, and then they ran out of gas. So now they just walk it back and forth to the schools, sleep in their cold house, eat in the schools, or some are sleeping in the schools. So that's what it's like. It's rough. But okay, so on to our topic for today. So a light unto the nations. So I want to think about who are we as a light unto the nations, and I have a little piece of Thanksgiving to read for you also. I want to start with that. I want to start with this, but with the preface that we are the only Judeo-Christian country on the planet, United States of America. There's Christian countries, there's one Jewish country, but America is the only Judeo-Christian country. What does that mean, that we're Judeo-Christian? It's not because we have Jews living here. We have a few Jews living here, but as a percentage of the population, it's not enough that we are a Judeo-Christian country because of the Jewish population. And if it was about population, we'd be Judeo-Hindo-Christo-Budio-Atheo country, right? We'd have to mix it all in together, but we don't. We're Judeo-Christian. So the Judeo in Judeo-Christian refers to the Jewish values that this country has incorporated into it, and which is different than other countries. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But I want to read to you George Washington's Thanksgiving Proclamation. And it's something you can easily find. Just Google George Washington's Thanksgiving Proclamation, and you'll get this. But it's a beautiful thing to read at your Thanksgiving table. So I'll read it to you. It's pretty short, but it's really, really lovely and really expresses the Jewish values that's our job to spread to the world. Okay, by the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, do I recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted to the people of these states, by the people of these states, to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies in the favorable interpositions of his providence, which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty, which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been able to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which he hath been pleased to confer upon us. And also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people, by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity that as he alone knows best. George Washington, 3rd day of October, the year of our Lord, 1789. Anyway, I think it's such a beautiful proclamation. The only Christian part, of course, is the signature at the end, but the rest is very Jewish. And these express the Jewish values that are part of what underlies the light of this country. It's important to think about America as a Judeo-Christian country and to see how are our values as Jews shining in this country. So if we think about America, and a symbol of America is Lady Liberty in the harbor with her light shining, a beacon unto the nations. Really, Americans see themselves as a light unto the nations. And that's what this proclamation was saying. We thank God, but we also thank God not just for what we have, but for blessing us and then allowing us to be a blessing. This is the Jewish concept that we, the children of Abraham, are a blessing, and we are blessed, and we're blessed to be blessers, so that the world is blessed through us. And we see that this country is blessed through blessing the Jews. We'll see what happens as maybe that shifts. Hopefully it won't, but we should still continue to be blessed, and blessing should pass through us. But the blessing that the Jewish people bring into the world is a blessing that is brought to the world, partially by America and other places, but we are the bearers of that blessing. So that's the question. What is the nature of the Jew? What are we here for? Who chose us? Chose us for what? What's the source of the light that we're supposed to be shining? So let me just ask any of you, have you thought about that? Like, what makes us, what sets us apart? Are you comfortable with being set apart, chosen, different? Is that something that works? I mean, as for some people, it's very clear. For some people, it's uncomfortable. Let's make this like a little bit of a conversation. What do you guys think? You're chosen for what?
I think it makes it more palatable if you see us as the idea that we've done the choosing and we weren't chosen, somehow singled out as being more important or different than anyone else on the globe. Mm-hmm. We accept the duties or responsibility for whatever it is.
So you like that we chose, not that we're chosen?
Well, I mean, I like both, but some people find that offensive. So I think, you know, you can stress the fact that we accepted a responsibility, and that makes us a little bit different that we take on.
What's the responsibility that we accepted?
That's your question.
Okay, good. Anybody else?
I was recently at a bar mitzvah in another city, and the shul was considered itself Reconstructionist, and they, one of the premises of the of Judaism for them is that they do not consider themselves the chosen people. And it was really, they talked about it in the service, and when you came up, when the person came up to get an aliyah, instead of saying
Asher b'charbanu mikol ha'amim,
they changed it. And it created so much conversation for my family in particular with the rabbi's family who we were there with, who happened to be the guest of. It was so fascinating to see the conversation, and we actually spent, my husband and I and my kids spent over the weekend talking about the whole issue.
Interesting. What did you arrive at? Did you arrive at anything? Or?
We didn't have a problem referring to ourselves as the chosen people, and I think a lot of it was because we viewed ourselves as taking the responsibility on it, but there was a, we could see the guilt that was involved in someone making, trying, it felt to them that it was elitist, and they didn't want to set themselves apart. And they wanted to be part of, you know, the greater all, I should say, that everyone should be, we are all created equal, that we all have an equal opportunity, that Hashem is an equal opportunity employer. Everyone has the opportunity to make choices and help the world become a better place, which I love that concept. I just, I didn't want to let go of what I was and who I was and to eliminate my history because of that.
Good. So we have both, actually. We do believe that Hashem is an equal opportunity employer. Every single human being on the planet is created in the image of God. No question about it. Every single human being on the planet has free will and can choose their level of connection, choose their level of participation, choose their level of transformation. We're all here to transform ourselves, and everybody gets to choose in or out. Whether or not they have education around them, still, everybody can choose. So everybody can, we're set up with brains, barring mental illness, but we're set up with brains that allow us to question, that allow us to evaluate, that allow us to seek, that cause us to seek. We're the only, I mean, one of the things that separates us from animals, animals have emotions like we have emotions. I don't know who has pets, I have dogs. They have feelings, right? They have feelings, they have loyalty, they have shame. They have all kinds of, I mean, different, you know, you should see when you catch them eating the butter on top of the table, they're like, they don't let you back quite so soon. They're embarrassed, you know. But they have feelings, but so we have those feelings too, but what makes us different? Maybe they have self-awareness, maybe they don't, but maybe they do. But what they don't have is the ability to wonder about existence, to wonder about more than what's necessary for them to exist. Two separate things, right? They're able to quest for food, think of smarter ways to get it, think of how to cajole it out of you, or go through somebody else's garbage, or escape, or whatever it is. They could do all that, but they don't really think about things that are beyond their survival, right? So, but we do. We think about how to get to space, and we think about how to connect the whole world, and we think about how to send up satellites, and we think about how to waste our entire day on Facebook or whatever it is. We have all these different ways of, maybe you don't think about it.
We just do it. We don't think about it.
Right, we don't think about it. We can turn off our ability to think. You know, we're so capable of survival that we can spend tons of discretionary time, and we can choose to spend it in quest or in oblivion, really. right? We can just tune out. We can let somebody else think, put something on a box, and just stare at it for hours if we want to. So we are very different than all other species of animals on the planet in that we can think so differently. So every human being has the ability to think, to quest, to grow, to transform themselves. So Hashem, in that sense, is totally an equal opportunity employer. But the question is, what are we supposed to do with it? Where are we supposed to go with it? And that's really what the Jews are chosen for. As leaders of that, this is how you're supposed to make it happen. We're not preachers. We're not supposed to stand on street corners and say, the end is coming, do tshuva, right? Or everybody move to the land of Israel, or everybody forsake. That's not us, right? We're supposed to live in a way that shines a light. That shines a light so strongly that people are drawn to us and say, wow, what makes you like that? What makes you the individual, you the couple, you the family, you the community, you the nation, you the country? What makes you like that? How do you function like that? Whatever you're doing that makes you shine so brightly, teach it to me. It's beautiful. I want a part of that. We're not there yet as a people, but that is what we're supposed to be doing. That's the light that we're supposed to be shining. I was privileged just a few months ago to be invited to the Jewish Weeks, the conversation. I don't know if you've heard of it. The Jewish Week is the newspaper, the Jewish, non-religious Jewish newspaper of record in the New York area. And Gary Rosenblatt, the director, the editor, creates a conversation every day, every year, for 2 days at the Pearlstone Retreat Center, where he invites 50 Jews, top in their field somehow, philanthropy or business or education or whatever. Anyway, this year I got invited to that conversation, 2 days with 50 other Jews from across the country to discuss the future of the Jewish people.
The future.
just talking about what it is to be Jewish in America. And it was open space conversation. It was open space conversation. We got to talk about what we wanted to talk about in the size group that we chose. So it was a fascinating experience to be there and just talk about different things, who we are and where we're headed and who feels chosen, who doesn't feel chosen, what are Jewish values, what aren't Jewish values, how we should be running it, things that were questioned. I mean, there was a whole conversation and no judgment allowed and no quoting allowed for this in this conversation. So it was fascinating. There was a whole conversation of, do we really need a state? Are we holding in a place where we actually, and that people could even discuss such a thing. Like, should we have the Israel Day Parade anymore, but do we actually even need a state? Is that advancing our values or not? What are our values?
Like, it was one of the discussions, really.
Yes. It was fascinating. I went to that one because I was just curious. Like, I just had to be a fly on the wall for that one. Like, I just wanted to see, what are people talking about? It was fascinating. Anyway, how did I get to that? So our conversation, how we are Jewish people, how we're supposed to be leading. Okay, so the way that we're supposed to be leading is by example, is shining this light, is creating an example of who we're supposed to be. So we are chosen for leadership. So leadership. So think, we're called the firstborn of Hashem, right? But we're not the firstborn nation. Really, physically, we're not the firstborn. Who in this room is a firstborn? Right? I'm a firstborn. So think about yourself. Does anybody have more than one in the family? Mm-hmm. Are you sibling of more than one? I think it's a little different. I just have one sibling, even though I sort of still fill this role in my family. But apparently, according to Rav Hirsch, the firstborn's job in a family is different than the other siblings. The role of the firstborn is kind of an intermediary between the parents and the rest of the kids. They lead the pack. They worry more. They parent more. They guide more. They help more. They might get in the way a little bit more. But right, certainly my firstborn is that type. I mean, I was Ima and she was mommy, right? I had 6 kids in 7.5 years. So she was my husband's an attorney. So he was gone all day, left the house 6:30 in the morning, came back at midnight basically. And so it's me and her, right? We were raising the kids. She was 4 1/3 when my twins were born. And I put her to bed one night, and the 3-year-old sleeping, and I'm rocking the two, and the two, both babies are crying. All right, my husband's not home yet. And I hear her little voice from her bed, Ema, do you want me to get up and help you with the babies?
Yes,
like,
please.
She was amazing. Yeah. So she told me when she's 4 1/2, right, she said, Ema, when I grow up, I want to be a softa. I said, that's great. First, you'll grow up, you'll be an Ima, you'll have your own kids, you'll be an Ima, and then their kids will grow up, those kids will grow up, and they'll have their own kids, and then you'll be the Safta. And she said, no, I want to be an Ima. That's what she said. She said, Imas have to work too hard, and they don't get to sleep. That's what she told me at 4 1/2. She said, I want to be a Safta. She got it.
just the one with the twins?
This is the one who just had twins, yeah. Now she wants the nuts, but yeah, she just had twins, yeah. Her first, yeah, yeah. So, Baruch Hashem. So she's an Ema, yeah. So, yeah, so that's pretty exciting. So she's there enjoying her Ema-ness. And Bezrat Hashem, she'll be a Safta, but, you know, in a while. So the role of the firstborn then is that mediator, and that's our job as the Jews, is to be that mediator. We're the firstborn of Hashem. We're like the oldest child. It's not that the rest of the world is not Hashem's children. They are. All the nations are the children of Hashem. But our job as the firstborn, our job is to help bring the message of our heavenly parent to the other kids and set an example. So we're in a little closer contact, and we can turn around and show the other kids, how to be a family, how to get along. That's really what our role is. Rav Hirsch says, Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, explains that he says all the nations, it's like an orchard full of fruit trees. All the trees will bear fruit, but the Jews are like the almond tree, and the almond tree blossoms first. So we show the way. It's not that the other trees won't bear fruit. They will. But we bear it first, and we show the way of how to be in a relationship. So that's really our job. Our job is to be the emblem of Hashem in the world, to lead the way, to shine the light. Oh, that's what I was going to say. That's why I got into the whole conversation. At the conversation, I met a Reform rabbi. And he told me a great story about he gave a family service. He said, when you give a family service, really, you're giving a Dvar Torah to the children, hoping that the parents will be listening, right? So he's talking to the children. Anyway, he's following out. He's exiting shul, and he's behind a mom and her four-year-old. And they're discussing the service. So the four-year-old says, Mommy, I didn't really understand what the rabbi said. Didn't the rabbi say that God is bigger than all of us? And she said, yes, he did say that. And didn't the rabbi say that God lives inside each one of us? I said, yes, he did say that. She says, well, Mommy, if God is bigger than us, but God lives inside of us, wouldn't he show through? So that's the whole point, is that God is bigger than us. And if we create the space, God can live inside of us. And he should show through, right? That really is the way that we shine the light, is moving ourselves out of the way a little bit so there's space for Hashem inside of us. You know, in Kabbalistic terms, we talk God is everything and everywhere. So how could a world exist? If God is everything, how do we come to exist here? He had to actually, our Kabbalists tell us, he had to actually create space. So it's called tzimtzum, contraction. He had to, so to speak, and this is really just a perceptual thing, because it's not possible for Hashem to move physically, because God isn't physical. But perceptually, pull himself up aside so that there would be room for the world to exist, both physically and in terms of our perception and will. Right? God has an overpowering will. How is it that we could do bad things? We can choose bad things all the time, and we do. We choose to say negative things. We choose to spend negatively. We choose to lie, cheat, steal. I myself, choose those things sometimes, unfortunately. Not like consciously, but they happen, right? Bad things come out of my mouth, and I did not choose to stop them. Right? And other people choose much worse things. So he allows us to make the choices. We can choose to use our energy to fly a plane into a building if we want to. And he lets that happen. Right? So how does he let that happen? He has to move his will out of the way, too. Right? So not only did he create space for us to live physically, but he created space for us to live emotionally and for us to exercise free will. So there is space for us in this world. We're supposed to emulate Hashem. Right? So he created space inside him for us to live inside, and then we, in turn, try to create space inside us for him to live inside. So just like Hashem got his will out of the way so that we could have will, one way that we create space is getting our ego out of the way so he has space to live inside. Move our will aside and allow his will to have some space inside of us. So that's an exercise to think about as a source of light. How do we create space for Hashem to live inside us as Hashem has created space inside him for us to live inside him? A reciprocal process. Right? So what is the source of the light then? So if we are all Hashem's children, we're not technically the firstborn, how do we get this position? How did we become the firstborn of the nations? So we're all descended, we're not discussing science, just discussing concepts. We're all descended from Adam and Eve, right? All human beings, black, yellow, white, red, whatever color we are, right? Whatever nation we come from, we all came from common ancestors, theoretically, right? So how did we then become different? So it's a whole long process. Our Kabbalists discuss that really the world was created with a tremendous potential. And when Adam and Eve chose negatively, that first moment they had a choice, that was a rocket-powered choice. We all move along life and we have points of choice where we can choose up or choose down. And then a new choice is presented at that point. We choose up and then we travel along on that course and then we can choose up or down. And we constantly are choosing ourselves into different realities depending on the choice that we made a few minutes ago, a whole new set of choices. It's like I took the GRE online. I don't know about anybody else, but depending on how you answer that question, they offer you the next question, right? So you choose up or down depending on your answer. It's not like the paper tests where the question is the same no matter how you answered the question before. It's different depending on how you answered before. So our life trajectory is constantly recalculated with every decision that we make. We choose up and we choose down. Some decisions are tiny little decisions that make a little bit of a difference, and some decisions are huge and make a huge difference. One of those huge decisions was Adam and Eve's first decision to eat from the tree they were told not to eat from. If they would have refrained, the Messiah would have come right then, Mashiach would be here, the whole world would be transformed into good, and everything would be fabulous. Since they didn't choose that, then it was a huge transformation down into the reality that we now exist in. So, and we now exist in a reality with even our physical bodies are different, right? The first Adam and Eve before that sin, our Kabbalist cells were created out of ore. Ore in Hebrew means
light,
right? It actually means two things. Who knows what the other ore means?
Skin.
Hmm?
Skin.
Good, right? Ore with an aleph means light. Ore with an ayin means skin or leather, right? Mm-hmm. So we were transformed from bodies of ore, and then once we did the sin, it says Hashem made us garments of leather to cover us. And so that's what we're wearing, is this garment of leather that covers us. This
and that's how it's written, like
yeah.
With an aleph and
yeah.
Ayin.
Yeah, well, so that's in the Kabbalah, mm-hmm. But it talks that Hashem made the garments of ore, of, yeah. Right, with an ayin. So there was that transformation from the ethereal, still light is physical, but it's the most ethereal of the physical, right? And now we're in this very heavy physical. And still our job is to use the physical to grow our spiritual, but how do we do it? Okay, so now all humanity is, right? We all come from here. Potential was to go here. Actual happened here, but the potential still existed. So let's just move along. 2,000 years of history where humanity exists on this plane, but humanity's potential remains up here. And Hashem waited for 2,000 years for somebody to get it. And nobody did until Abraham finally. Abraham was not the first monotheist, but he was the first monotheist with a mission. He looked up from down here and said, wow, there's an amazing potential up there. And that's what we should all be striving towards. Now I get it. One God created us. He doesn't need us. All the powers are all together. We can't mean or give anything to him because he existed before us. And so therefore, he must have created us not for him, but for us. So therefore, it must be that we're supposed to be accomplishing something here. So what is that? And he went into this whole thing. He became the first monotheist with a mission. I have to share this with the world. There's a potential for us to accomplish. The way that we accomplish it is by connecting to Hashem. We need to get back up to that level. That was Abraham's contribution. We need to get there.
The doors open, though? Like, you get the doors open.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
I'll go there, okay? I'll totally go there. So Abraham, right? Abraham gets it. And Hashem says, Abraham, thank God, you got it, right? He's the first one. So he speaks to Abraham and says, you got it.
God says,
Baruch Hashem, somebody got it, right? And it's you, Abraham. So you and me, we're going to change the world. And it's going to be through you. The whole point of the world is so that I can give to everyone. That's the whole point of the whole human existence, is that God should be able to give God's goodness to every single human being. That's what he wants to do. It's just we have to open ourselves to receive it. So, and it's all about is the more we open, the more we can receive. There's techniques to open oneself, but the more we open, the more we can receive. That's all God wants to do is just give. godness to each one of us. But we have to open up to receive it. So great. Abraham's working with God, and God says, I'm going to make a special covenant with you, you, the ultimate sharer of the connection with Hashem. And the covenant starts with you getting circumcised. Okay, 99 years old, circumcised. And then what does he do? Rav Hirsch says, what's the first thing he does? He's circumcised. He's 99. He's suffering. He's sitting in his tent. And God, and Abraham loves to take care of guests, right? That's his thing. He's a giver, such a giver. And God knows, the guy's healing from surgery. Like, let him not take care of guests today. So God makes the sun shine very hot. This is actually in the text. The sun shines very hot. It's a hot day so that nobody will walk on the road because it's just too hot to, like, be out there. But Abraham is feeling forlorn and frustrated. Like, his tent is open on all four sides because he's a guest receiver. That's what he does. He takes people in, he feeds them, and then when they say thanks for the food, he says, oh, don't thank me, thank the one who actually provided it. It's God, and he uses it as God education. First food, then God. Right? So this is an ancient Jewish technique. Feed people, teach them. So anyway... So God's working with Abraham, and Abraham's all depressed because it's too hot for people to be on the road. So God's trying to protect Abraham, and Abraham's depressed because there's nobody to give to. So God allows three angels who look like people to come along the road. Abraham doesn't know they're angels. They have their own mission. But meanwhile, what he sees is three Arabs walking down the road. So Rav Hirsch says, what is Abraham's first act as a Jew? Now that he's a Jew, right, he has now been set apart from the other nations through this covenant. His first act as the first circumcised being on the planet is?
Have guests.
Have non-Jewish guests and teach them about Hashem. Really, that's what we're supposed to be doing, is reaching out and teaching the whole world about Hashem. And that's what Abraham did first. We're not in that space right now. That is not what we're not reaching out yet so far, because we really have so much to accomplish inside so that we have the tools to be able to accomplish what we need to accomplish. But we now are in the tool gathering and sharpening stage of our history, right? Really, from the destruction of the Second Temple until the end of the Holocaust, it was a just hold on by your fingernails experience for us. Just, you know, have Jewish kids to marry Jewish adults, to have Jewish kids to marry Jewish adults, to get them to now. And now that's not our job anymore. Of course we want our children to marry Jews, but it's not just so they should have Jewish children so they could marry Jews. It's because now it's about transforming the world. Now we're here. We have arrived at the place in history. How do we get that? Why now? It's a whole long history lesson, which I would love to show you. How do we get that? Is that it's? I mean, all the prophecies are being fulfilled. If you'll look at look at the prophecies, and I can't give you, that's a whole different class, and I can't give it as fluently as probably Rabbi Becher or Rabbi Randy, who you should bring in, who are amazing, who can give it on the tip of their tongue. But there's so many amazing prophecies that are being fulfilled. Some that are enigmatic, and some that aren't at all. I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 4, approximately, around there. I think it's 34, it might be 32. But anyway, somewhere right in there it says, you're going to go into the land. When you go into the land, as you Jews enter the land, you're going to blow it. You're going to stop believing in me. You're going to worship stone and wood. And I'm going to scatter you from the land to the four corners of the earth. And then I'm going to, in the end of days, I'll bring you back. And at that time in the end of days, ask. This is straight up, I'm just paraphrasing, but this is right there in the text, right? It's not in the drash. Ask in the end of days, has anything like this ever happened before? That there was a national revelation, that the entire people heard a voice of God speak, that God revealed himself to an entire nation, has from one end of the earth to the other, at that time when that prophecy was written, nobody had been from one end of the earth to the other. Now, in the end of days, we can. Now we are being brought back, right? So he said, I'm going to bring you in, you're going to worship stone and wood. Stone and wood? Stone could be the Kaaba, right? Muslims will be a distraction. Wood could be the cross. Christianity will be a distraction. So into the land you go. Stone and wood you'll worship. Out of the land you'll be kicked. Sent to the four corners of the earth. And in the end of days you'll be brought back into the land. We definitely see the brought back into the land. That's not a question. That it never happened before in history that we've been brought back from the four corners of the earth. We were scattered. And the same people are being brought back. We know that we're connected to that. It's not that we can tell who we are. We know who we are. So there's a lot of people who have lost their Jewish identity and have blended. But the Jews who are here today know, anybody who is born Jewish, you somehow could, with some work, there'd be interruptions, but you could trace all the way back to Mount Sinai, 3,500 years ago. There's a direct line of transmission from the Torah to you today, right? You know who you are. So there is that transmission. We are coming back, and now we are asking that. How do I know? That's the question. Ask, and it's even saying, please, ask in the end of days. Has anything like this ever happened before? And the answer is no. No other nation, since we got our Torah, has ever made a claim of national revelation. Anywhere on the planet, nobody's claimed what we've claimed, even claimed it, let alone tried to prove anything from it. So there's lots of prophecies. That's just one that's not enigmatic at all. You could see straight up. But we are in that period of the end of days where things are starting to line up amazingly. So the more you can learn about that, the cooler it gets. But we are there. Okay, so here we are at the point of history where we're supposed to be transforming the entire world. Still, how do we become the leaders? That's what we're talking about. So we're regular humanity. Abraham gets the covenant. The doors are open. He wants to teach. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation come from you. They're going to inherit all this land, and they're going to be the ones who transform everything. And Abraham says, how will I know? It's a strange question. That's really what it says in the text. How will I know? If you're talking to God and God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation and all your kids are going to be the one, you don't like answer, how will I know? You say, great, what should I do for you? But not, how will I know? So the commentators have a field day over it, and basically they retranslate so that we could hear actually what he was asking. So what he was asking was, okay, God, I get it. I get why you chose me, because I chose you. I sought you. I got it. I want to bring your message to the world. And I separated myself from the nations in the way they think. How will my children deserve this? How will my children earn the position that I have earned through my own thought process? And God said, and here's the answer. When he asks, how will I know? God's answer is, don't worry. They're going to be strangers in a strange land. They're going to be oppressed and tortured, and then they're going to come out with a lot of stuff. What kind of answer is that to how will I know? But if you understand that's the question, so what God is saying is, don't worry. I'm going to set up a custom-designed workshop for them to come into possession of this knowledge on their own. I'll send them into a strange land. They will be oppressed, and they'll have the opportunity to separate themselves or to blend. And when they come out, they'll come out a squeezed people. Mitzrayim, Egypt, means the narrow straits. So what happened is we went in as a nation, one of the many nations on the planet, and Hashem, through the oppression of the Egyptians, squeezed us tight, like we squeeze out a sponge. And we were squeezed so tight to their oppression, he brought us out and straight to Mount Sinai, where we opened up and received the Torah in all those empty spaces where he squeezed us. And it was a total transformation, because the regularness of us was squeezed out, and the Torah was then absorbed in. And the center of the word Torah is, listen to it, I'll mispronounce it for you, Torah, or, right? There's not an aleph in there, but who knows how to say Torah in Aramaic? Four of you do for sure. Orisa, thank you. The root of Orisa, or, right? Torah is light. Light, right? So here we are. We're told to be a light unto the nations. Where do we get the light? From the Torah. So first we're squeezed and then we absorb. So our Kabbalists tell us it's this dual process of coming out of Egypt and going to Mount Sinai. We need both together. They come together. And that was the transformational process that changed us from regular human beings into the leaders of the world. That's how we became the firstborn. Leaders of the world. So we are leaders of the world. That's our job, is to be leaders, is to lead the way. It's not that we're more, how do I explain this? Let's see. I don't want to say not more precious, because there is something very special about the firstborn. There is a preciousness. It's not an exclusive club, though, proof being me. Anybody who wants to can choose in. Anybody who chooses to take on the mantleship of the mission and the leadership and the responsibility can be part of the leadership team. But that's what we Jews are, is the leadership team of humanity. We're God's right hand, and we're here to create an environment in which all people can become empowered. So that really is the mission of the Jew, is to bring to this world some of the values that we see as universal values. They're not universal, though. They're ours. They're ours and ours alone, and now they're spreading through us. So, and through America. So, for instance, we totally believe education empowers. We're all about education. The more we can educate people, the better off people will be. We want education to be across the entire planet. Let's hotwire the entire planet and give every kid a solar-powered or hand-crank laptop. There's an initiative like that, right? It's working. We're working on it. Expose people to ideas. Empower them to discuss. Help free their minds, and eventually we believe that through empowering education, people will be able to choose into goodness. You can choose badness too. But the more we connect people, the more we create a synergy of conversation, the more people have the opportunity to choose to connect and create worldwide synergy. It's fascinating to see what's going on with open source programming, open source software, and how that paradigm might move into science. Right now, science is very proprietary. Everybody will have to protect their ideas and develop on their own so that they get the credit, they get the research money, they get the grants, and they get eventually, hopefully, the for-profit part of it also. But really, science could be developed so much faster and so much better for the whole planet if everybody throws their ideas into the pot. And one person says, oh, you thought of that? That totally clicks with what I was thinking. And then all of a sudden, you have a cure for whatever that would have taken 20 years for the one person to come up with. But
that's
as soon as you put it together.
Mike Milliken came.
Right.
Mike Milliken had prostate cancer, so he created what's called Faster Cures. So he brought all the doctors. He
right.
Said, look, I'm rich enough that I can bring all
let's go. Start thinking.
Figure
right.
out how to cure this. So that's what he did. And now there's a conference mm-hmm. like that. So, you know. Yeah.
Right. I mean, I think, yeah. What is open source? Go on TED Talks.
TED Talks?
Do you know what TED Talks are? They're fascinating talks. They're so great. Technology, education, and design ideas worth spreading. That's what it's called. So TED Talks. Just Google TED Talks. And there's TED Talks on so many fascinating things. But Google TED Talks and open source, and you'll find something about it.
What is exactly open
source? So open source is the concept that everybody can contribute. So Google is powered by Linux. And Linux is open source software, as opposed to Microsoft, which is closed source, right? So on Linux, in order to make it so that everybody could look at the code was open, the computer code was open, and anybody from their, I happen to have a geeky wizard child, so anybody from their geeky wizard lair in the basement of their mother's home could be dissecting code and thinking and thinking, and he already, as a teenager, has contributed to the code that created Firefox. Right, so he's able to do that, but they had to create the ability to integrate everybody's ideas. But it's a way that everybody has access to the code, and anybody who can think a thought about it can contribute. You could find a hole and plug it, and somebody else could then see your plug and say, I could do it better. Right, and the more you contribute, the better it could be. So there's a fascinating talk that explains open source software and how it might apply to law. How we might be able to take the idea of open source legislation. Why should it just be that we elect certain people that then they have a conversation and we have no clue what's being discussed, but those people that have the ability to think about it and process it might be able to contribute to creating legislation. Yeah, right. So it's a fascinating thing just to think about. Thanks for coming. Nice to see you. Thanks. Okay, I will. Thanks. Anyway, this concept of world peace is a Jewish concept. The concept of everybody working together and not grabbing, but contributing, becoming givers instead of protectors, right? So that this is a Jewish concept that we should, I mean, America lives it, right? We live next to Mexico and we live next to Canada and we work together. And we've done some things where we've collaborated even with enemies who now are becoming at least par of, if not friends, but used to be enemies with the Chinese, with the Russians. How can we work together to create a space station that we can all share? Right? So there's little bits and pieces, but this is all rooted in the Jewish concept of nation shall not lift up nation, sword against nation anymore. We should beat our swords into plowshares. What does that mean? Take all the energy that we're spending on defending ourselves and harming others and transform it into something that will feed everybody, whether it's physically or spiritually or intellectually. We need to take our energy and instead of spending it in harming, spend it on sustaining. So that's a very strong Jewish concept that does not belong to other peoples. It's a concept that we have brought to the world. Others are adopting it now. But building relationships that are sustaining and synergistic. right? So universal education, world peace, the value of the individual is also a Jewish concept, and Jewish only, that each person is created in the image of God, and each person is worthy of educating, elevating, and respecting because they are in the image of God, not because of what they can contribute, but because they're a human being. They're precious because they're a human being, and we protect them. Whether they have Down syndrome, whether they lost a leg, whether they're injured in the war, whether they're elderly, whether they're a baby that needs a lot of attention, whatever, we protect them. You know, I think about it with my granddaughter right now in intensive care. I don't know what it's going to cost to pull her through, and hopefully she'll be pulled through. But she's
babies?
Yeah, the baby one. They were born a little early, and one had fluid on her lungs, and she's all hooked up to machines. And I'm sure it's going to be tens, if not maybe hundreds of thousands of dollars in the end. And I'm thinking, like, some people abort a baby at that age. You know, like, they're 5.5 weeks early. But there are third trimester abortions that happen.
There are, but I had my twins were born at 30 weeks, 10 weeks early.
Wow.
But they're fine.
And they're fine. Good.
Okay.
Good. That's what I'm hoping. That's nice.
But
very
10
nice.
Weeks early.
Wow. Wow. Yeah. So little. There's so
but
little.
No complications at birth necessarily. Not like with the fluid on the lungs. Mm-hmm. But yeah, hooked up to every machine.
Right. It's so scary to see. I mean, I had twins.
Yes.
My twins were 7, 11, and 8, 4. So.
Oh my God.
I have little things.
I thought I was doing.
I literally had to carry my belly like this. I was so happy. I was huge. But so I don't know from preemies, and I don't know from little. And these guys are like little jelly beans. They're so little. But anyway, the point is that tiny little jelly bean is worth putting so much energy into because she's a precious child of God. She's created in the image of God, and she has potential that we can't know. And even if she doesn't have potential, and she should have potential, but even those who are vegetables or whatever, we still care for them because they have human dignity.
But is that in like the intellectual, whatever, ideology of tikkun olam, or is it just...
Tikkun olam is a different concept.
Okay.
It's a different concept. This, I'm saying, is a Jewish and Jewish-only concept. The Romans at the time didn't have it. The Greeks didn't have it. The Eskimos don't have it, right? They'll send their elderly off on an iceberg. Go die, because it's time to... You're now a drain and not a contributor anymore. And the elderly agreed to it, because, yeah, I see. Now you have to feed me instead of me helping feed you. I watched... Fascinating. If you ever want to watch something fascinating, I think we got it on Netflix. It's called Nanook of the North. Right? You've all heard of Nanook of the North in terms of when you get all bundled up, but that was actually the first documentary ever. It's silent. It's a black and white silent movie. It's before talkies, and it really is about Nanook, the Eskimo of the North, and what his life was like. And it's fascinating to see him, but he looks so old, and he was in his 30s. He looks like he's in his 60s or 70s, all wrinkly and leathery, and just see what his life was like, what they ate, and how they lived in the igloo and the boat, and it's amazing to watch. Nanook of the North.
That?
I don't know. Nanook. Anyway, it's fascinating to see. So the inherent dignity of every human being, Jewish value that we are bringing to the world. So these are some of the gifts. Empowerment of education, universal education, empowerment through education, dignity of every human being.
So do you think kids go to birthright to get that out of it? Like,
do they get that out of it? No. Birthright can only give you one tiny touch. So birthright both gives and takes from Jews today. So it does give the touch, but what it takes is how can I set and earn a goal myself? Right? Because it says, you're born Jewish, you have the right to go. I'm going to pay for you to go. And we wind up with a pack of 20-year-olds who say, you want me to be Jewish? Pay me. You know, why should I have to? I want to go study in yeshiva, but I've spoken to some people who run yeshivas in Israel, and they say they cannot get tuition out of these kids. I mean, they're all the teachers are starving. You know, like the teachers are living on nothing because they are passionate about their teaching, but they literally eat only subsidized food products, the teachers, because they don't have enough of a salary to actually buy enough food for their families. And these are kids who are coming and say, "Why? You know, I already got a free birthright trip, and I already got paid to study in a Maimonides program, and now I want to come, but don't tell me you're going to charge me. My parents really don't want to pay. I don't want to pay, so educate me for free." So we have created a culture of, we're so desperate for you to be Jewish, we'll give it to you. We'll pay you, right? And so we have a bunch of kids who it has taken something, and we're desperate. So we do have to figure out how to move out of desperation and move into absolute internal value. The more that we can value who we are and what we have to share with the world, and that it's something very precious and very empowering, we're the bearers of the message. And the more that we can hold it, the more that we can grow it, and the more that we can transfer it to our children, the stronger they can see, no, my job is to give and to give and to give again. Right? That's my role, to become somebody amazing and to give it and to give it and to light lights all over the world. You're not diminished. When one candle lights another candle, it doesn't diminish that light. Right? You just spread the light and spread the light and spread the light and spread the light. And that's who we're supposed to be, is light spreaders, right? And or legoyim. That's our job, and we're chosen for it. And we are special because we're the light spreaders. Anybody can become a light spreader. But it's a big job, right? It's a really big job. And we have borne a very heavy weight for the job that we've chosen. And part of the weight, part of the torture, and part of the exile, and part of the misery that we've experienced throughout the generations is so that now, when there's not open miracles, now we can all turn back and look at our history and say, wow, it's totally a miracle, and it's completely open. We exist. We shouldn't exist with what we've gone through and how we've been chased. The fact that we still are alive is a wide open miracle. And nobody can deny it. Everybody can look at the Jewish people and say, unbelievable, how should you be here? And if we just want to say, oh, I just want to blend, I just want to be part of the nations, well, first of all, the nations won't let us. And second of all, then we give up our strength. Our strength is to be the leaders, and our strength is to bear it, and our strength is to say, look, I'm here, despite everything that happened, I could still trace all the way back to that. I'm the one that's bearing those ideas forward. And the world is being transformed.
Is that it just seems like this time it's like the Christians can talk about God outside of the church and be empowered by it. But if you're Jewish, it's Rosh Hashanah, you can talk about God in the temple. But as soon as you come out of the temple and you start talking about God, people look at you like,
no, you're right. You're absolutely right. We Jews have a hard time talking about God.
To the world, but we're living in a time where only Marianne Williamson, who's Jewish, can speak from Jesus, talking about bringing light into the world and God.
Right. We have a problem. And that's why we're here learning and discussing it. We need to think about it. We do need to come into relationship with God and come into relationship with ourselves. Yes, we're special. Yes, we have a message. Yes, we have something to share. And yes, it means we need to live differently. There's just not a question about it. If you're the bearer of a very important message, you live differently. The queen can't just go swimming wherever she wants on a hot day. Right? She has to behave in a certain way. She's the queen. And as a leader of her country, even if her leadership is just to clip a ribbon in front of a new orphanage when it's built or wherever it is, she still has a regal bearing and she has to maintain it. And it means she doesn't eat in public because she doesn't want people seeing her just stand there eating something, right? And it means that she doesn't dress in dress down ways. She always thinks about what she's wearing. Right? So it does mean, right? But I'm saying there's a way to present ourselves. There's a way to be with other people. There's a way to drive. There's a way to spend. There's a way to shop. There's a way to thank. There's a way to save, right? There's a way to behave because we're the bearers of the message. So it really is something to think about. How can we get this message out only by being the right vehicles of the message? So birthright does give people a touch. It's giving people who are so far from this a touch with what Michael Steinhardt thinks is magic, which is the land of Israel, which it is magic. But it's not the same magic for today's 20-year-old as it is for today's 70-year-old.
But I actually asked someone who was interesting. I said, when you send the kids to Birthright, what do you think they connect to? And his answer was quite disturbing, even though he's an amazing man to do this. He said, well, I think when they see other people their own age, other kids their own age fighting for, you know, for the land of Israel, they're inspired. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of, I thought it was kind of sad because what they're connecting with is, like, you know, the idea that they're willing to die for the country in a sense. I mean, that's good, but it's bad.
Well,
they're not connecting with, like, sweetness. They're connecting with, I don't know. I mean,
well, so when you say die for something, really what you're saying is if you're willing to die for it, you're willing to live for it. And that's the litmus test, is you want to know, what will you lay down your life for? So then you have to translate it into, what am I living for? And that's something we can think about in this country the day after Veterans Day. right? So there are people who are willing to die for the freedom that we enjoy. How can we not vote? You know, when people are willing to die for the ability for us to be able to have a peaceful transition of government. Look what happened. I don't ever remember an election being like the one that we just